willing to say good evening. It is good to be back with you again. As I was talking to one of the brothers here, I apologize, I don't remember everyone's names, but I was here last year, and it is a joy to have another opportunity to be here with you. I want to thank you for this opportunity. I want to thank the elders for the decision to carry out these events such as this. It is a joy. It is good to know that we are able to look at subjects such as this and study them more in-depthly, and to hopefully looking at why we believe, and I do like to say why we believe that the things that we do believe. And I want to thank you for being here as well. This is indeed a good work that is being put forth here, and it is one, a very valuable study to look at why we believe the things that we do believe. We know that there are many in the denominational world that if you were to ask them why they are a member of the denomination that they are members of, the best answer that they probably could give you is, that's where mom and daddy went. That's where grandma and grandpa went before them. And the sad truth is that there are, I fear, some within the Lord's church who are in no better position. They may be in the right church, they may be a part of the Lord's church, but if you were to ask them why they were, they would probably give you the answer. If they gave you any answer, it was because of mom and daddy. I was raised in the church. Well, it is a good thing to be raised in the Lord's church, but it takes more, of course, than to simply be raised in the church, to grow up in the church. We know that we must obey the will of God. And there are indeed things that we need to know. And so I am thankful for this series. If you will, bow with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, as we come before you this evening to study your word, to study about you, Father, to look at reasons to believe in you, we pray that we will be diligent in our studies. We pray that we will look at these things and grow in knowledge of you, of your will, Father, that we may live more faithfully for you. We pray, Father, that we will be able to take these things out to the lost, that we may share the good news with them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, to bring them to a point where they can be saved, Father. We pray for your strength, for your wisdom, for your guidance, Father. In Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Again, my assignment is why I believe in God. And as I stated, I like to change that, to broaden it out to why we believe in God, because I can stand here and offer, and then I will do so this evening, reasons that I believe in God. But it is important to understand that it isn't sufficient for me simply to believe in God. If you want to be what God would have you to be, then you likewise must believe in God. I remember back in 2015 having the opportunity to speak at Blue Springs on one of their gospel meetings, and one of the assignments, I had a couple of lessons, and one of them was something to the effect of why I, like Benedict Arnold, had betrayed Jesus. And I kind of found that humorous, the phraseology there, and as I told them, I was going to broaden it out and let them examine as well. In tonight's lesson, we're going to look indeed at this subject. We're going to begin by looking at why this is an important study, and then look specifically at the topic at hand, why I believe in God. Indeed, we need to understand why it is an important study, and we do know that it is. There are those who are atheist, and you probably are familiar with that word. There are various forms of atheists who do not believe in God. They say there is no God. And to be honest, they will make fun of you and call you ignorant, call you silly, naive, and many other names because you do believe in God. And yet, though they deny God's existence, God says of them that they are foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14 and verse 1, Psalm 53 and verse 1. We need to recognize that one may deny God, but God exists. And we need to know that He does not hold those who do deny Him in high regard. I must admit, in studying for this lesson, I am thankful to be able to say this, that I did learn some things. I had never heard of an apathist. I had heard of atheists, but never the term apathist. And simply put, an apathist is indeed an atheist, a type of atheist, and they don't believe in God, but their view is that it doesn't matter. They don't care. They just don't see it as all that important. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this evening that God is. He does exist. And we should certainly care about that. We see indeed that there are eternal consequences to failing to understand, failing to believe in God. We see that the Bible teaches us in numerous texts that there is life after death. We know we live this life and we may live many years. In the scheme of things, we know it's not that long, no matter how many years we may live. But we need to realize that there is life after this life. When we die, it is not simply the end, but we simply transition, if you will, into that new life. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we find that John here writing points out that, and he points out in various places in this book about eternal life. But I want us to notice here in verses 24 and 25, where he writes, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." God has promised eternal life to those who indeed believe in him, who obey his will. In the book of John, chapter 6 and verse 27, John chapter 6 and verse 27, recording here the words of God, of Christ, he would write, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Again, Jesus speaking there points the people there, talking about that they weren't following him for any other reason than that he had fed them. And they needed to not be searching for that physical food, but for the spiritual, as he, of course, did with the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4, where he pointed her not to the physical water, but to the spiritual water. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul here records, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." The Bible repeatedly teaches us about eternal life. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, we see that Jesus points out in a number of texts here the fact of eternal life. And as we're going to delve into a little bit more in a few moments, that there is a choice to to be made. In verse 46 of chapter 25, we read, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." We look back in verse 34 of this same chapter, and we read, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, again, he would say, "Then shall he say unto also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There is something after this life. Those of us who have lived very long, and I'm guessing most of us can say this, that we have experienced the loss of loved ones. There is someone, whether it's family member, friend, or whomever it may be, that we have seen pass from this life. And we can, though we mourn the loss for ourselves, and when we know someone who loses a loved one, we mourn their loss and the grief that they bear. But when it is a Christian, we can rejoice for that person who has passed from this life, because we know that they have that reward. We know that eternal life for them is a good thing. There are those who deny this, and it's not my topic, of course, but there is an alternative to that eternal life that comes for the Christian, and that is eternal destruction. And it is also just as long as that of the person who is in heaven. We see again in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and beginning with verse 19, we read about Lazarus and the rich man. And we're not going to go through and see this. Excuse me, I said 1 Corinthians, but it's Luke chapter 16. And beginning with verse 19. Again, we're not going to read this text, but I think we're pretty much familiar with it. And it shows, as Jesus tells of this, and I know there's a debate among some as to whether this is a parable or whether it is a real event. And in reality, it will make no difference whether it is a real occurrence or a parable. It's still true. And it describes it for us about what comes after this life and how that there is for those, for all, I'll simply put it this way, for all who live and who die, there is eternal life. And what I mean by that is that we will all live forever after we pass from this life. Now, it may be an eternity of suffering, but we will indeed live forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul lays out an argument for the resurrection and for the resurrection of Christ. In verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we read, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." We look at those two texts, and that for those of us who have obeyed the gospel should bring great comfort. It should bring us joy, peace, in knowing that he died for us. Now, we need to realize he died for all of us, whether we've obeyed the gospel yet or not. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, understand he died for you to give you the opportunity to be saved. But he doesn't make any of us obey the gospel. He simply lays before us our options. Here is what happens if we do, and here is what happens if we don't. But each of us must make that decision for ourselves. We begin again here in 1 Corinthians 15 and with verse 6. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle of, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And then beginning in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul here teaches us some important lessons. He teaches us indeed that there is life after this life, that there is a resurrection, that we will rise again, that we will live for eternity. He teaches us also that it is very consequential as to the fact that we do what God says, and therefore that there is indeed a God. Friends, I've heard it said, and I've said it myself, if there were no God, if I did not believe there was a God, I would simply go out and do whatever came to my heart to do. I'd go out and live whatever life I chose to live, because, after all, if there is no God, then there is no life after this, and we might as well do whatever brings us joy. But friends, there is a God, and it is important that we live according to his will. As I've already alluded to, we see the importance of believing in God, of this study, in the fact that there is eternal life, and that one will either spend all eternity in heaven or in hell. Again, we looked at Matthew chapter 25, verses 46, 34, and 41, and indeed in those three verses, and in the entire chapter here, we see choices being put forth. Notice again verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. There are eternal consequences to whether we believe in God or not. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 would present an alternative. If you'll confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father. If you won't confess me before men, then I will not confess you before my Father. It takes faith. John 8, 24, that if we do not believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, then we are going to perish. We are lost. Understand, as Thomas would profess there in the book of John, chapter 20, when he saw Jesus, and do you recall what he said? My Lord and my God. He identified Jesus as being God. We need to realize that without belief in God, belief in the Father, belief in the Son, of course, the Holy Spirit, then we cannot have eternal life with God. We didn't read the text, but there in Luke chapter 16, with Lazarus and the rich man, you see what happened to the two. Lazarus, who had lived a poor life, who had been without the things that are needful, who was begging, he was comforted. And the rich man, who had much, perhaps well respected, who had lived very sumptuously, the King James Version uses. He was in torments. And that doesn't end. So there are eternal consequences to our believing or not believing in God. But I want you to know that there are consequences in this present life as well. I said a few moments ago, and there is truth in what I said, that if I did not believe in God, there are many things I would have done different in my life. But I do not believe that I would be better off having done those things. We look at the lives of people who do not believe in God, who reject the existence of God, reject being faithful to Him, and the choices that they so often make. And I don't say that to be judgmental. I don't say that to say that we are somehow better than they are. I can assure you that none of us have ever lived a perfect life. I can say without a doubt there are things that I've done in my life that I wish I could go back and change. But of course we can. We can repent of those sins that we commit, but we cannot go back and change them. The truth of the matter is, look around you. And I don't mean here in this building, but look around you in the world. We realize what a mess this world is in. And I know there are those who talk about, oh, we're just so much worse than we were 10 years ago, or 20, or 30, or 50, or whatever. And in some cases, I'm sure that's true, but we need to remember the days of Noah. There were 8 souls saved. And it's estimated that there could have been as many as 6 to 7 billion people on this earth. And there were 8 souls saved on that ark. Think of how terrible it was. And do you remember what God said of them? That their thought, every thought of their imagination, was only wickedness continually. Only on evil. That's all they ever thought of. Truly, the world has been in a mess before. But it is in a mess today. I don't like to get in the pulpit and talk about politics. I like the subject of politics, went to college and majored in political science. But I don't like to get in the pulpit and talk about it. But one thing I've noticed that kind of brings this home is so often we hear people get on television and they say, well, we don't need to worry about social issues. Those things aren't important. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, is the economy stupid? Brothers and sisters, friends, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again this evening. If you want to fix the economy, if you want to fix the problems that are in this world, then it's time to worry about those very issues. It's time to worry about being what God would have us to be. It's time to worry about focusing on Him and realizing that He is there and He has given us an avenue by which we can live a better life. In Leviticus 26, and verses 3 and 14, we're going to notice here in a moment that this is also in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28. But in Leviticus 26, and we look in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, and this is God laying out before the children of Israel their options. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, notice in verse 4, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and on he goes. He laid before them this option. I want to bless you. And if you'll do what I have commanded you to, I'm going to bless you. But just as he will not today make us obey the gospel, he was not going to make them do what they were supposed to do. He gave them a command. He told them what they were supposed to do, and then he left it up to them. And in verse 14 we read, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments," beginning with verse 15, he said, "And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you," verse 16. Obey my commandments, here's the blessings. Disobey, here's the curses that I will bring upon you. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2 and verse 15 parallels this, where Moses is telling them again what God has said. And I know that these texts are in the Old Testament. I know they were specifically told to the children of Israel. But we learn a valuable lesson in these as well. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, and beginning with verse 6, and I hope you have the time sometime, it's not a very lengthy book, to sit down and read through Malachi. God here lays out very plainly the life they were then living. Of course, this is hundreds of years after Moses. But notice, beginning in verse 6, "His son honoreth his father, and his servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye have offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts?" And he goes on to profess that if they will do what he's told them, then he will bless them. Over in chapter 3, and beginning with verse 8, we see in verse 8 a very important question that is asked. Will a man rob God? Yet indeed, they were doing just that. They were robbing God. They were not doing what he had told them. And he goes on and tells them to give as he's told them to give. And he'll bless them. Brothers and sisters, I want to be clear. What I'm about to say here, I'm not putting forth what you'll see by many denominational preachers today, and that is the prosperity doctrine, where that is, very simply put, if you'll simply obey God and do what he says and let him give it to you, he'll bless you in every way you can imagine. He'll give you everything your heart desires. Brothers and sisters, that is not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach me to obey him so that I can then get rich. It doesn't teach me that if I do obey him, that I'm going to be rich. But it does teach this, that he does bless us. That he does provide us with the things that we need. He gives us those things that are needful in this life. And he blesses us beyond measure, beyond anything we deserve. Look with me in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we see that Paul here discusses the need for giving. In chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, "And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Back in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They were giving as God had told them to. And understand, you can't outgive God. Now again, I want to be clear. And I'm not trying to profess in looking at these that somehow God's going to make us rich if we'll simply do what he says, if we'll simply allow it. But he does bless us. We need to remember in this discussion what the Hebrews writer would say in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Remember Jesus' word in Matthew 6:33, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Serve God. Do what he lays out for you to do. We see in numerous texts the need to be obedient to the word of God, to trust in him, to believe indeed in him. We look in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 13 and verse 32. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, it's not just bearing on me that I should live righteously, that I should believe in God. It also, understand this, it also affects the nation. I believe this, brothers and sisters. We can look at a number of texts on this, but I believe this. If you want to solve this nation's or any nation's problem, the answer is God. The answer is bringing people to the truth. The more people that obey the gospel, the more people that seek after God's will, the more people you'll find doing what God would have them to do. Not to say we're any of us are perfect, but you'll stop seeing as many problems. Now we see the importance of this study. Let us see why we believe in God. I debated in looking at this, in studying, in which direction to go. There's a number of ways to look at this. But we see that it is important to focus on the Bible, and that's what we're going to do today. There are a number of arguments, and I recommend to you, I was going to bring it and thought I had brought the book, but when I got here, I realized I had picked up the wrong book. Well, that's okay. But I recommend to you that you read Doctrine of the Godhead by J.J. Turner and Edward P. Myers. And you might notice if you have that book or if you get it, on pages 9 through 15, he presents a list of various arguments that are good to know as to why, arguments for God, if you will. Brothers and sisters, I want us to focus on one he talks about, and that is bibliology, the Bible, the things that it presents to us, because it is the best argument for God. Two texts that we are probably, most of us at least, are probably familiar with is Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we see that the Word of God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In those two texts, there is no argument for God's existence. There is no attempt to say, here's the evidence of God's existence. It's simply stated, God exists. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, God created. And if God created, that means God exists. In John 1 and verse 1, John is trying to lay out in context there about Christ and his deity. In the entire book, he focuses on the deity of Christ. And he lays out that God is. He exists. He is real. He doesn't say, here's the evidence for it. He just simply says, here, God is. The Bible lays out many proofs as to the existence of God. And we need to recognize this fact, brothers and sisters, over and over. What does the Bible say about God? It lays out very plainly about God. I've said this probably not here, obviously, but I've said this before, that if you look at the Bible, and this is no profound insight on my part, but if you look at the Bible, it begins in Genesis 1 and verse 1, God is there. You go there to Revelation 22, there at the end of the chapter, and what do you see? You see God. It's speaking about Christ there, but it's talking about God. And He is found everywhere in between. We see, and I've got some material here by one of my instructors, by the director of the school there at Brown Trail, where in one of the books that he used, that he put together for his classroom material, he lays out the attributes of God and basically says there's three categories, absolute, relative, and moral, and then goes through and talks about the various ones. We're not going to go through and look at these, but we know, we're familiar with many of these. Is omnipotence, is omniscience. We know how powerful He is. We know how that He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. And the Bible goes through numerous texts showing these things, talking about His mercy, about His kindness. A text you and I know are familiar with, and probably one of the most memorized texts, John 3 and verse 16, tells about the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those of us who have children, and you don't have to raise your hand, how many of us would be willing to send our child or our children to a cross, to a cruel death like Christ suffered? How many of us would be willing to send our child to that death and just sit back and let it happen, knowing we could stop it? How many of us would be willing to do that even for our own brothers and sisters in Christ, much less for vile, wicked people who do such terrible things? And yet Christ willingly went to the cross, and God willed it to happen, knowing how many people would reject Him, knowing how many people would ignore that sacrifice. We see infinite love, mercy, kindness in those actions. The Bible points us in other directions as well. And in reality, if you look at the various theological and logical arguments that you find in the world for the existence of God, the Bible actually points to some of these. Perhaps doesn't use those terms, but if you study them, it points to them. Notice in the 19th Psalm, in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. The things about us show the existence of God. Those things would not be there. We can get into the argument based upon design. Something has a design. It took a designer. We have this little contraption here for the PowerPoint. It didn't just appear. All the parts didn't just miraculously come together. Someone designed this thing. Someone put it together. And you look about you. The universe shows design. And someone designed it. God designed it. And it declares God. It shows His handiwork. It is there. And we need to realize that in the 8th Psalm, in verse 3, psalmist here would say, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, I look at the things about me. Have you ever gone out, perhaps you weren't able to sleep, or you just were enjoying a nice evening, and just looked out at the moon, the stars? I like doing that. You ever stop and think those things are there because of God? You ever look at trees, all that is around you, and realize it's there because of God, and it declares God? Have you got up and looked in the mirror in the morning when you get up and seen that God exists? You are here because of God. God created Adam and Eve. He set in motion the means by which life could continue. And you are evidence to prove that God exists. The 97th Psalm and verse 6. Psalm 97 and verse 6. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. We see here the cosmological argument from First Cause. The teleological argument. The New Testament again likewise points out that the evidence is there for God. Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 20. Paul here writing Romans 1 verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You often hear about this idea. What about the person out here in the deep, dark jungles who's never heard of God? Are they going to be lost? The evidence is there for them. They may not have this readily, but the evidence is there. And I am convinced that if they want to seek after God, that He will make the way for them through His Word. And I also believe it is all the more reason you and I as Christians need to do everything we can to take the gospel out to the lost, to support those in foreign fields who are going out to spread the gospel, so that all may hear the word of God. In the second chapter of Romans, and in verses 14 and 15, we read, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." They have by nature this law, this understanding God has put within man, a basic knowledge of His existence. Every society, I was reading, this is one of the arguments that they put forth for the existence of God, but every society throughout history, and those who go back and study these various societies and all have proven this, every society believes in a deity. They may not believe, they may not have the whole facts, they may not know everything, they may have false beliefs, but they all have a knowledge that there is someone there who is greater than they. Someone who exists. They understand there is a God. Again, they may not understand and know what the Bible teaches about God, but they know that there is God. And even, I was reading something earlier, that even those who practice polytheism, believing in multiple gods, if you go back and you trace far enough back, always comes to a belief in one God. And the longer it goes, the more gods they create. Brothers and sisters, we all have that basic understanding, and who put it there? We didn't just all, every person, every society, everywhere, just miraculously came up with this idea of God. You see, it was given to them by God, put within man to understand that there is a God. And yet so many reject the truth. So many refuse to obey His will, refuse to believe in Him. There are many who have passed from this life. Brother Stapleton there at school often spoke of, as he called her, the former atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hare. Perhaps you might remember her. But she, he would point out, was an ex-atheist. You see, she's passed from this life. And she knows there is a God now. She doesn't deny Him now. And you too will one day, if this world lasts long enough, you too will pass from this life. You may look and say, oh, I'm young, and I don't have to worry about that. We need to always realize that we don't know how long we'll live in this life. Sometimes people live many years, and sometimes but a few. And we need to be prepared for that time. We need to acknowledge that God exists and seek after His will. And the joy of it is that He hasn't said, hey, I want you to just figure it out, and if you look up and figure it out, here's heaven. He's given you, right here, He's given you the means by which you can become a Christian. You can live faithfully as a Christian, and you can die faithfully as a Christian. You're here if you've never obeyed the gospel. The Bible lays out very plainly what you must do. You must indeed hear the word of God, because that is where faith comes from. Romans 10 and verse 17. John 20, verses 30 and 31. You must indeed have faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 teaches us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. As I alluded to earlier, John 8 and verse 24 teaches us that we'll perish, we'll die in our sins, we'll be lost if we do not believe in Jesus. We must also repent of our sins. Acts 3 and verse 19. Luke 13 verses 3 and 5. Confess Christ to be the Son of God. Matthew 10 verses 32 and 33. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, of your sins. Each of us must be baptized for the remission of our own sins. As we see in Acts 2, verse 38, as we see in Romans 6, verses 3 and following, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, and on and on and on. If you're here tonight, having never done so, make the decision do so. I am quite confident that any number of people here, I'm sure the elders here would be glad to. I'll be glad to sit down and talk with you, and I know there are others who would be glad to sit down if you have questions. Maybe you say, I know I need to do something, but I'm just not sure. Don't pass up the opportunity that you have. You may not get another one. Obey the gospel. Be a Christian. Or if you're here and you are a Christian, but maybe you've not been the Christian you need to be. You've stumbled. You've fallen. Maybe something was said tonight that has brought you to the attention that you need to correct something. Or maybe there's something else, some sin in your life. Whatever the case may be, if you're here and you have need, please come while we stand and while we sing.
I am resolved now.